There we go. I'll put it right there. Good evening. Our ongoing Bible study on Romans. We're going to start chapter 8 tonight. And as you recall, the last couple of weeks when we were doing chapter 7, chapter 7 was all about Paul's dissertation on the law, God's law. Is the law bad? Is the law sinful? Is the law evil? And of course he said, no, it's not. That's not the fault of the law. That's the problem of sin, that sin takes the law and misuses it, or that's really not the right way to say it, that the law makes us aware of sin, and that sin uses that to awaken sinful desires within us. So sometimes those sinful desires do get the best of us, which we may not have been aware of before we heard God's law, God's commandments. So we are to continue to fight against sin. That was what kind of the point of chapter 7. Keep fighting against sin, even though you know you're already victorious over it through Jesus. Then we get to chapter 8. In chapter 8, I have to say this thought jumps into my mind that comes from Lori Ulmer. I give her all the credit. I was visiting her, it must have been a year and a half ago, when she was struggling with cancer and going through treatments. And so I asked her at one point, she was at home recovering for a number of weeks, and I said, would you like me to visit? Yeah, sure, that'd be great. So I went and visited her. And it so happens, one of the passages, there's a half a dozen of them that I generally read or talk about to people who are in the hospital or struggling with health issues. One of them is Romans chapter 8, the end of the chapter. And so I said, I want to do a little devotion with you from Romans chapter 8. And she said, oh, I love Romans 8. I said, you do? She said, yeah, I remember, I don't know if she said in confirmation class or in a youth Bible study or somewhere, a pastor referred to it as, everything is great in Romans chapter 8. And that stuck with me. I mean, that's like a year ago now or whatever. And I'm like, well, it's kind of true. And as I was preparing for this Bible study, one of the things I noticed, just kind of reading along, it might have been in the Bible, in the study Bible, or it might have been in the commentary, I don't remember, I read a few different things. And that is, throughout this chapter, there are no imperatives. Imperative is a fancy English word that means command. There are no directives. Chapter 7 was filled with them. The commands are the directives. Fight against your sin. Resist temptation. Those are commands. Of course, the Ten Commandments are imperatives, although they're also descriptions as well, simultaneously. There are no imperatives in this chapter. It is purely describing your state after being justified. And it's very heavy. If you notice the handout I gave you, by the way, for those listening on the audio, I do have a handout this week. It's a chart that's in the Lutheran Study Bible. So if you happen to have the Lutheran Study Bible, you don't really need this chart. It's called The Life-Giving Spirit in Romans. Romans, I'll just read the top paragraph. I'm not going to read the whole chart. Romans reveals that, along with the Heavenly Father and Jesus, the Holy Spirit receives special emphasis in Paul's teaching. In fact, Romans 8 mentions the Holy Spirit more often than any other chapter in the Bible. To understand how the Holy Spirit works in your life and the lives of fellow believers, carefully study the following chart. And you see it's got a whole bunch of entries there which quote verses in Romans chapter 8. A couple of them outside of Romans chapter 8, but most of them in Romans chapter 8. The working of the Holy Spirit in your life after you've been justified. That's what that's all about. I'll let you peruse that chart on your own at another time if you like. That's really all I was going to do was hand that out. So Romans chapter 8. Everything is great in Romans chapter 8. And it is. It's all about the Holy Spirit and what he does through you and in you after you've been forgiven and justified, redeemed. All right, so let's jump in. Verse 1 in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. The law doesn't condemn you. We mentioned that in chapter 7, that it's the law doesn't condemn you. Actually, it offers a way of salvation. The problem is we can't achieve it through the law. So there's no condemnation for you. Why? because of Christ, because of what Christ has done for you. Actually, what has happened, and you know, back in chapter 6, Paul talked about baptism quite extensively. And in baptism, there's this great exchange. All of our sin goes to Jesus, and all of his holiness and righteousness comes to us. It's like, what would be a good analogy? I haven't thought up an illustration for this. I don't know where you... See, I'm trying to think of like refueling a car where you're getting the energy from the gas pump, but you're not returning the, you know, the exhaust fumes or the dirt. Some kind of connection between two entities and one, and it goes both ways. So we're getting the good from Jesus and he's getting the sin from us, all simultaneously in baptism. So because of your baptism, you're connected to Jesus, and therefore who is condemned for your lack of fulfilling the law? Jesus is. He's the one that receives that condemnation. Alright, and then verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, you know, I again have to bring it up here because it happens throughout Romans. What does Paul mean by that word law? He uses law in a number of different ways. Well, here I think he's referring to God's word. So the broad sense of the word law. The law, God's word about the Spirit of life, God's word that points you to the Spirit of life, that delivers to you the Spirit of life. Who is the Spirit of life? That's the Holy Spirit. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Has set you free in Christ Jesus. So because of the gospel message that you believe, that is given to you by the Holy Spirit, through the Holy Spirit, you are set free. And what is that all about? It's all about Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. And it sets you free from the law of sin and death. So again there, the word law, referring to God's law, God's word, not God's law as in Ten Commandments, that's the narrow usage, but the broader usage, God's word, which also warns us about sin. Remember, that was chapter 7. That's why this is kind of connected to chapter 7 and moving onward. Chapter 7 is all about warning you of your own sinfulness because of the law. So you've been set free. There's that terminology of being set free again, slavery or free. Are we truly free? No. We've been set free from slavery to sin, but now we are obligated to Christ. Okay? So he wants us to now strive to fight against our sin and follow his commandments, not in order to be saved, but of course because we have been saved. So we are now servants of Christ instead of slaves to the law. All right. Verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh. How is the law weakened by the flesh? The law says, do this. Do this, let's say 10 times, i.e. the Ten Commandments. Do this or don't do this. Actually, more often it's don't do this. And what does our flesh say? Well, I want to, but I can't. You know, there's that fight within us from chapter 7. So the law is weakened by the flesh because the law sets standards that your body can't uphold. Your flesh cannot fulfill the law. So the law is weakened by the flesh. You cannot do it. So what does God do? He sends his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now that's interesting. Why does Paul say that? In the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, what he's talking about there is that, was Jesus born in a human body? Yes. Now, the human body appears to be sinful, right? One very obvious visible manifestation of sin in the body is aging. When you get to heaven, you won't age. There won't be any sin in your body. So in our earthly bodies, it appears like our flesh is sinful. So Jesus appeared in a human body, in human flesh. But was he sinful? No, he wasn't. So he appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh, but actually he had the pure, unsinful, holy flesh, holy body, that God intended for Adam and Eve when they were created, before they fell into sin. So that is why Paul kind of, it's kind of interesting clarity here, but he says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Is sin a part of your natural state as God intended it? No. That's a corrupting influence that will eventually be wiped clean from our bodies when we pass through death and are raised again into heaven. Okay? So Jesus possesses the human body, but it does not have sin within it. And for sin, that footnote is kind of interesting. I studied that a little bit, because any of you have the Lutheran Study Bible? What does it say for that footnote behind sin in verse 3?
We fell under God's wrath? Is that the part?
No, verse 3. The likeness of sinful flesh and for sin.
Here we go. But it is powerful because the sinful nature cannot keep it, sending his own son.
No, not the study notes at the bottom.
Oh, not that one.
The footnote. That's okay.
Sorry.
Yeah, you're fine.
The footnote, number 3.
Yeah.
In mine it says, and as a sin offering.
Right. There we go. It's a sin offering. So that, to me, that seems very clear. Because Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. What is one of the forms of sacrifice that the Old Testament Hebrews would do is a sin offering. They would offer a lamb or a goat or a bull as an offering for their sin. There were multiple categories of offerings, of sacrifices that were done for different reasons. One of the big ones and common ones was a sin offering. Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. So I looked it up in the Greek. It's not there. It just says sin, not sin offering. That sin offering is, it must be somewhere inferred. Because it's in our Book of Concord. There's a couple of spots where the Book of Concord quotes Romans chapter 8, and it references Jesus as a sin offering. So while I think that would be a good translation to provide clarity, it's not actually there in the Greek New Testament. Okay? All right. He condemns sin in the flesh, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The righteous requirement of the law says you want to be saved, do this, don't do that. A whole slate of things you need to do and not do. Well, that righteous requirement, that's righteous. You want to be righteous? Fulfill the law. That righteous requirement is fulfilled in you. God looks at you and he says, good job. You did it. You fulfilled all the law. You're saved. Now how can God look at you and say that? Because Jesus did it for you. We walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in you, causing you to believe in Jesus, and therefore that great transfer takes place. His holiness and righteousness to you, your sin upon him. I'm going to think up a good analogy where something like that happens. I have this, you know, I don't know why this thought is coming in my mind. You know, Air Force planes. They have those tanker planes. So that they have, you know, a bomber or fighter jets that are on their way and they're going across the ocean and they don't have big enough fuel tanks to get all the way across. So they have a big tanker plane and they have this hose that comes down with like this little catch net on the end. You know what I'm talking about. And then the other plane comes up and they got a kind of maneuver and they get it in there and then they release the fuel and while in the middle of flight, they get refueled. And so they can keep going. Except the only problem with that analogy is there isn't something going back the other way. Because when we're connected to Christ, that's that connection. He's giving us fuel, but we're giving him sin. So I gotta think of a better analogy or illustration. according to the Spirit. There it is again. The Holy Spirit is referenced in 19 places in this chapter. It really is incredible. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Boy, does this sound a little reminiscent of a number of chapters ago? We are to fight against our sin. Well, it wasn't a number of chapters ago. It was 2 chapters ago. We need to fight against our sin. What is one of the practical things Paul said to fight against your sin? Avoid sinful circumstances. Keep yourself from sinful places and sinful thoughts. Fill your mind with things of God rather than things of the flesh or things of sinful temptation. Set your mind, you who are filled with the Spirit, you are, set your minds on things of the Spirit. And that crowds out any sinful temptations. Doesn't mean if you don't creep through and tempt you to commit sins, but it helps to crowd them out. So that is something we are to do. I think that's a very practical idea there. And notice it's not a command. Remember I said there's no commands in this chapter, no imperatives? For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh. He's just describing reality. Those who live for earthly gain, those who live for earthly profit, for greed, for fame, for pleasure, whatever, that's what they think about. You know, I know a number of young people, including some that I'm related to, who, talk about the next movie they're going to go see. They're focused on earning money in order to buy a car or get the latest game or the latest toy. And, you know, in general, there's nothing wrong with that. Other than I would say, if that's what's consuming you, your thoughts, day in and day out, oh, I can't wait till the next video game comes out. Oh, I need to make sure I save up enough money. It's going to be $100. I got to have enough money. Oh, that's what I really want. And, you know, you're obsessed with it. Then it becomes a problem. You're setting your mind on things of the flesh, on things you want in this earthly life. On the other hand, those who live according to the Spirit, that is you, you set your minds on spiritual things. How do I know that? Well, the answer's obvious. You're here, right? You go to church, you're setting your mind on spiritual things. So this is descriptive. It's just describing you. That's all he's doing. For to set the mind on, verse 6, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And of course he's talking about eternal death and eternal life here, not physical earthly death, because we all go through that, unless Jesus comes again. But if you are so focused on earthly success and earthly gain and earthly pleasure and earthly things, you're going to lose sight of eternity. And you're going to have eternal death. Rather, when you focus on spiritual things, on the Holy Spirit and things of God, then you will have life and peace. Interesting, and I don't know why, this just came into my mind just now, but life and peace, why does Paul put peace in there? I suppose eternal life, one of the benefits of eternal life, of living in heaven, is peace. Along with joy, along with glory, along with happiness, those are all there. But why does Paul specifically point out that eternal life is coupled with peace? I don't know why. I just now reading it, that curiosity popped into my head, so I'm kind of talking out loud right now. I wonder, however, if that is one of the things that humanity most desires, is peace. And I would say especially that's true of us right now. I'm sure there are many times throughout world history where humanity really longed for peace. And so maybe that is one of the more important things that Paul is pointing out we will get in heaven, in eternal life. We will have peace.
Well, it's also things that Jesus talked about, giving us peace.
You're right. After, and actually that reminds me of a little bit of trivia perhaps, but not trivia. Nothing's trivial in the Bible. After Jesus rose from the dead, almost every time he met with the disciples or anyone else, he started the conversation with peace. That's interesting. So yeah, there must God must know that there's this innate desire of humanity because of the chaos of sin around us that we desire peace. Well, I'll tell you, there's times in my life where I just want peace. Didn't I just preach a sermon on that a month or so ago? Yes, I did. Imagine that. Okay, verse 7. For the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I'm going to have a little tiny mini field trip right here on these two verses. Because this is a key couple of verses. There's two places in the Bible that point out this exact thought. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So this points to what we would teach as Lutherans, that you don't go, in your natural sinful state, you don't go and try to find God. That word seeker. Heard that word seeker, right? Out in Christian circles. Kind of a generic thing. We don't use that word in the Lutheran Church. Because prior to your conversion, which, yes, for all of us was, you know, as an infant, as a baby, you know, weeks old or months old or whatever. But prior to your conversion, you don't seek God. That's a fallacy. In fact, you're hostile to God. The mind that is set on the flesh, that's pre-conversion. Or somebody who's rejected God. You know, so it's a non-believer. The mind that is set on flesh is a non-believer, is hostile to God. Not merely ignorant of God, not merely ignoring God or running from God, but actually hostile to God, fighting against God. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. That mind cannot. So when people say, when you hear sometimes in, you know, kind of generic Christian writings or devotions or maybe on the radio, some Christian station or whatever, and they say, well, are you a seeker or are you looking for God? We've got the answer. Come join our church. Well, we have seeker-sensitive services. You know, you hear about that too. All of that is, it's not correctly understanding the human state. Because we don't seek God. How do we become converted? How are we given faith? The Holy Spirit comes to you. The Holy Spirit delivers faith to you, either through baptism or the preaching of the Word. We don't go looking for God. In fact, we fight against God. You kind of can almost sense that a little bit in reality. Right now, people who are fighting against Christianity. Right? I'll give a little credit to Fred Pietlow here. He just sent a link to an article to me yesterday or the day before. He saw this article and he was wondering if this is coming to America. It was a Finnish Christian, conservative Christian, who had tweeted something about believing the institution of marriage and of sexuality, meaning not supporting the homosexual ideas, according to the Bible. So she was tweeting her support for the definition of marriage as a man and a woman, and that homosexuality is against our nature, is sinful. She was arrested, and she was interrogated, it says in the article, for 6 days, and she felt honored to be interrogated, because she said she was able to explain her biblical Christian beliefs to the policemen and law enforcement officers who were interrogating her. So she treated it as an opportunity for evangelism. She ended up being convicted and thrown in jail for some number of years because she tweeted her biblical faith. And Fred sent me this article and he's like, is this coming? I'm like, could be. Not soon, but, you know, 10, 20, 30, 40 years down the road, will that idea hit America? Perhaps. If it does, will you guys come visit me in jail? And I'll visit you in jail.
Okay. Maybe we'll
We'll be in cells next to each other, right? Yeah. Is the world hostile to God? That's my point. The world is hostile to God and God's people. Jesus said, if so they persecuted me, they're going to also persecute you. Yeah, it's coming. Be glad we're living in the era we are, where, the younger generations who are faithful Christians are going to have to deal with this at an increased level over what we're dealing with right now. All right, just as part of this idea, I want to go do a very brief, there's two verses. Did I write it down? Oh, I did. Good. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. We're going to go there right now. I'll put it on the screen. If you have a Bible, you can go there. Come on. Screen, catch up to me. Why is this not... Okay. Alright, I'm just going to close this and open up my browser again. Is the internet working? Yeah, I guess it is. Gee, there we go. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It's a kind of a corollary to what we're talking about here. 1 Corinthians 2. Okay. Alright, there we go. Got it on the screen finally. 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able... Okay, went off the screen. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. So, the natural person, so in your natural state, in your natural sinful fallen state, you do not accept the things of the Spirit of God. God's Word comes to you and you reject it. We all do. They're folly, they're foolishness. We don't want them. In fact, as Paul said in Romans, we're actually hostile. It's worse than just rejecting it. You actually fight against it. And why is that? Because we are spiritually discerned. Well, that's a little vague. What does that mean, spiritually discerned? Actually, my trail of thought for this Bible study, I went there and I thought, well, we're not studying 1 Corinthians right now, but this verse goes hand in glove with that other verse that we were looking at in Romans 8. So I looked up spiritually discerned. The word discerned means not able to judge in the Greek. Anokrinos, in case you cared, but that was the Greek word. It means unable to judge. So, why is it that we do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, as it says here in 1 Corinthians 2, or over there in Romans chapter 8, it says you are actually hostile to God? Why is that? Here's the explanation. Because in our natural state, we are spiritually unable to judge. You can't judge spiritual things until the Holy Spirit opens your mind and makes you able to do that. So it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Does that make sense? I see a lot of contemplative looks.
Well, I always thought discerned was that you could understand something.
Okay, and that's, I think, where the English translators put discerned in here. Because spiritually, and the Greek word is spiritually not able to judge. Meaning... you can't judge what's spiritually right and wrong. You can't tell what's correct and not correct in a spiritual sense. So you're spiritually discerned, meaning you don't understand.
You don't understand?
Well, by spiritually discerned, are you taking this in the positive that you are able to understand? Is that what you're thinking?
Well, I always think of the word discerned as you've been studying something and you haven't understood it, but all of a sudden you were able to discern what it says.
Yes! And in the English word discerned, I agree with you. That's what I think of too. That's why, actually, you and I, Sharon, are on the same wavelength. Because that's why, when I looked up this verse as a supporting verse to Romans chapter 8, I thought, spiritually discerned? But that's... isn't that a good thing to be spiritually discerned? You can kind of discern what is right and wrong. You can understand it. You can discern the truth from the falsehood. And that's why I looked it up, because I think that discern gives, in English, gives a little bit of the wrong connotation of what the Greek actually says. The Greek actually says not able to judge is the word. Okay? So that's why the natural person does not accept the things of God. Worse than that, is actually hostile to God. All right. Any other thoughts or comments? Good. No, not good that there's no thoughts or comments. Your comment was good, Sharon. All right, let's go back to Romans 8. Everything is great in Romans 8. Okay, where were we? Oh yeah, verse 7 there. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, there's a little extended thought there. Those who are in the flesh, those who are not children of God, those who are not faithful believers, those who are in the flesh, who follow the ways of the sinful desires of the flesh, cannot please God. Well, what if they give money to a charity? Isn't that pleasing to God? What if they accidentally help somebody? Maybe it's not intentional, but they actually do help somebody. Isn't that pleasing to God?
Not if it's an accident.
Well, okay. Not if it's an accident, right?
And it depends on why.
Yes. From God's perspective, it depends on why. Yes, exactly right. So, somebody who's a non-believer can stop and help somebody on the highway who's in trouble, car trouble, or can give money to a charity. And from an earthly standpoint, from our standpoint, that is a good work. And they're being kind to their neighbor, helping somebody who's in need. So that is pleasing to us in an earthly standpoint. But from God's standpoint, they don't have faith in Him. They're not doing it out of love for their neighbor necessarily. I mean, they might be doing it to show love for their neighbor, to gain recognition for themselves, or to appease a guilty conscience about something. So they might be helping someone because they feel guilty about having too much privilege or have too many blessings, and look at all those poor people, I'm going to help them. See, if you don't have faith in God, your motivations, that's what you're getting at, Delmar, and you're absolutely right. If you don't have flesh in God, your motivations are usually corrupted. I actually could probably say always corrupted. You're doing things for ungodly reasons. What's the right reason to do good works for your neighbor? Out of thanks for God, to God, and love for your neighbor. That's the right reason to do good things. Not in order to gain recognition, not in order to appease some guilty conscience, not in order to gain fame or notoriety. None of those reasons. Okay, so those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's a little bit of a shocker to some people. Now, I would say as a pastor, that doesn't mean we shouldn't encourage good works among non-believers. We should. That's still a good thing in an earthly sense. But it's doing nothing to their spiritual status before God. Okay? Alright, moving on. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So again, this is just describing you. He's not giving commands here. He's just describing you. You are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Holy Spirit is in you. Again, through baptism, back from chapter 6 when Paul talked about that. Anyone who does not have the Spirit does not belong to Him. Are there people who claim they are Christians but don't have the Holy Spirit? Oh yeah. You've heard me talk about a couple of those well-known cults that claim to be Christian but are not Christian. Namely the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Yes, it's on the recording now. I'm pointing the finger directly at those two groups. And there are others. But they claim to be Christians, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, verse 10, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The body is dead because of sin. What does that mean? I have this thought that popped in my head. I do have a good illustration in this case. Came to my mind earlier. Have any of you seen the movie The Green Mile? A couple of you? Oh, a few of you. There's a phrase that they use there, and another. There's actually a movie by this name, Dead Man Walking. And, you know, we don't hear too much about executions anymore in the modern day. There's a few states that still do them on occasion, execute some, you know, serial murderer or something. But when somebody who's been sentenced to execution and all their appeals are done and there's nothing left and it's time for the execution and the guards will announce, I don't know why they announce it, I don't know the history behind it, dead man walking. What does that mean? Well, he's about to die in a matter of an hour or whatever. They're taking him down to wherever they prep things for the execution. He's a dead man, but he's still walking. So technically, is he dead yet? No. But he's about to be dead. He's a dead man walking. You see, there's a little bit of irony in that statement. So I don't know the history behind that phrase, why it's been used, but it's in The Green Mile. There's a whole movie called Dead Man Walking. What about our bodies? Are you and I dead man walking? Or dead woman walking? Are we a dead person walking? Yes, we are. From the moment you're born, what's happening to your body? Progressing towards death. And that is your end. Your body will die. Yes, unless Jesus comes again first. We don't know when that will be. So, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. I find this to be kind of an interesting cross, X in life. That as you go farther and farther into life, from birth till death, you're farther along the path of life, your body is deteriorating and getting closer and closer to death. Yes, sorry, that's the reality. I know all of us here with our age upon us, we can feel the effects of that. However, on the opposite side of that, what God intends, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago, I think it was, that your spirit, your faith, is growing. As you have more opportunity to study, to learn, to grow in your knowledge of God's love for you. Yes, it starts in baptism. Yes, in Lutheran Church, it continues and lots of seeds are planted in confirmation, teaching you. And then it should continue, doesn't always, but should continue throughout life. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, Paul says right there. So there's this body deterioration, but your spirit, your soul, is being strengthened. Your faith is being strengthened. So I'm drawing these lines in the air with my hands. When do they cross? When is it that your faith is so strong and your body is so weak? You know, you picture that that diagram that I'm kind of drawing in the air? I don't know when they cross. Maybe they don't. But the point is that your body does progress towards death, while your soul, your spirit progresses towards life, eternal life. And then your body catches up when it's raised from the dead and reunited with you in heaven. Verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, the spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, of him who raised Jesus, who is it that raised Jesus? God the Father. And what is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The Son of God. There's the Trinity right there. Right? Paul is referencing the Trinity. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus, if the Holy Trinity dwells in you, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. So even though you are a dead man walking and your body is progressing towards death, yet your mortal body will eventually have eternal life. You will be raised from the dead just like Christ was, to live forever in immortality and perfection. That's good news. Boy, My knees are aching more and more as time goes by. I notice this. All of you are looking at me with like, yeah, well, duh. I see that look in all your eyes. Yes, I'm encountering it now, too. It happens fairly regularly that if I've been sitting too long with my knees, with my feet just kind of playing like that, without, you know, stretching my legs or whatever, like you're doing in Del Mar, and then all of a sudden I get up and I'm like, oh, both knees at the same time. They're both stiff. And I hear about today how many people get knee replacements, and I'm thinking, give me 10 or 15 years, I'm going to be right there. The question is, do I get them both done at the same time or one at a time? How many of you have had a knee or a hip replacement? None of you? No, that's surprising. You ask anybody in the church, it seems like, you know, half the people have had either a knee replacement, hip or a knee replacement. Boy, that came out wrong. Is it getting late? It's almost time, right? Yeah, a hip or a knee replacement. For instance, I know Christine, our secretary, she had both knees replaced, but one at a time. She had one, and then a couple of years later, she had the other one.
They don't do them both at once.
They don't?
No.
So that's not an option?
No. Complications, then you got real problems. They only do one at a time.
Oh, I didn't know that. So I thought that would, you know, if both of my knees go bad at the same time, just get them both replaced and suffer through the recovery and then be done with it.
No point in this kind either.
Okay. Yeah, I'm getting there myself. So yeah, the body is progressing towards death, but Jesus will raise you from the dead and give you more immortal life. Give life to your mortal bodies. That is wonderful news. Okay, so this is good news. It's realism. Paul is understanding and describing the realistic life in this sinful world, but with optimism, with hope for the future. Do you see the hope that he's got here? This is a good thing. All right.
I worked for hospice for the last 5 years, and people who have their loved ones die in Christ have such a different attitude than people who have no idea what just happened.
Sure.
It's that mind-blowing. They're upbeat. They don't need counseling. They are grateful for the care that they receive.
Mm-hmm.
Really are totally lost
and
what just happened.
Right. They don't have that hope for the future, for the eternity.
Or that peace.
Or that peace, right. Hope and peace, right there. I sense that too. Now, I only experience really people who have lost a loved one from a Christian perspective. And I know that we have that hope. So I don't see the other side of it, the non-believers who have a death in the family and how they deal with that. I don't experience that as a pastor because I'm embedded here in this congregation. But it does not surprise me that they struggle with trying to find hope or peace.
Hard to understand. They don't even understand.
Yeah, right. Right.
Pretty surprising to me because I was raised in the church.
Right. You know, if you ever wanted to write a little article about that, just your observations. Have you had to put in the Christ Times? Yeah, do that. All right, one more paragraph in maybe, say, 10 minutes. How about that? We'll be just slightly over. Verse 12. So then, brothers, of course, the word is brothers. You know I've said this before. Brothers as in brothers and sisters, but brothers as kind of the generic term. Believers, he's referring to believers. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. So here again, instead of using the slave and free language, where you are free from slavery to sin, but now you are a servant of Christ, so he's just transferring your slavery, now he's changing the illustration a little bit here. Now he's talking about debt. So it's a different way to refer to sin. We are debtors. We owe. Not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. You're not going to obey those sinful desires of the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How is it we put to death the deeds of the body? He says right there, by the Spirit, in verse 13, by the Spirit. So he just talked to us in chapters 6 and 7 quite extensively about continuing to fight against sin. And throughout those chapters, there were a couple of directions, imperatives. Don't put yourself where there is sin. Continue to learn and be taught. Keep your mind on godly things. Well, here he gives the ultimate answer. How is it that you overcome those desires of the flesh, that you do not live according to the flesh? It's through the Holy Spirit. That's really the only way you have that victory. It's the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. And you will live. Notice that's a very confident statement. You will live. Not may, not might, not could, not should. Will. You will live. No doubt. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There again, sons and daughters, sons as in children of God. So don't let just kind of the proper English, and back then too it would have been the proper Greek, is just, it's in the masculine sense. Are sons of God, children of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Now here, Paul, I would say, Paul, now you're mixing your metaphors. You're talking about debts, and then here's slavery again, slavery and sin. He's kind of mixing his metaphors. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. We need not fear the law, because you've been set free from it. You no longer owe obedience to the law in order to be saved. Yes, I said that. You no longer owe obedience to the law in order to be saved. So why do we obey the law? Do we still need the law? Yes, remember third use of the law. It's a guide. It instructs us in how to be pleasing to God and how to live a Christian life. So we still need the law, and we still strive to follow God's law, but we don't need to for salvation. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Now, you may have heard this. There's a couple of places. Jesus also talks about Abba, Father. I think it's in the Sermon on the Mount. But Abba is an Aramaic word, which is a very familiar term from a young child to their father. So, yes, you may have heard this from me or other pastors. It's the equivalent of saying daddy, today in English, daddy. Now, that would be very awkward for a Jew. They so respected God, God the Father, Yahweh. Some of you may remember me talking about the name Yahweh in other Bible studies. They so respected God and revered God, which is a good thing, that they would not even pronounce his name. Instead of Yahweh, what would they say instead? Anybody remember? Either in English or in Hebrew? Instead of saying Yahweh, they would say Adonai. That's the Hebrew word, which means Lord. So they would refer to God the Father as Lord, not as Yahweh, even though that's the name he gave himself through Moses in the burning bush. And they did it completely out of respect. So I don't criticize the Old Testament Jews or the Jews at the time of Christ for avoiding the word Yahweh. But for them to hear either Jesus or Paul say, you're going to call God Abba? You can't do that. That's too familiar. And yet, what did Jesus teach us? Lord, teach us to pray. And what did he say? Our Father. A very familiar term. Familiar as in, intimate relationship between a child, a young child, and their father. Abba, Father. Wow, that would be a little bit of a shocker culturally to Jews at that time. You don't call God Abba, Father. But we've been adopted as sons. Because you've been adopted as sons, what does that mean? Well, we're coming to it here in two more verses. It means you are an inheritor. You are an heir. So, let me first get there. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. How do you know you're a child of God? Because the Holy Spirit convinces you of that. The Spirit himself bears witness, I would change that word with to two, bears witness to our spirit, with our spirit, same meaning. The Holy Spirit bears witness to us that we are children of God. You are a child of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Everything Christ inherited, you inherit too. Christ transferred it to you. His inheritance is yours. Now, again, just inside the mind of Pastor Measel, my mind then went to the thought, this little side thought here as well. What did the oldest son always receive in the Old Testament? You guys remember? When it came time for an inheritance, why was it a big deal to be the oldest son?
They got everything.
Not quite. They got a double portion. So if there were three sons, the father would divide his property into fourths, and the oldest son would get two, and then the rest would get one. If there were five sons, they'd divide it into sixths, a double portion to the oldest, and then everyone else would get the other sons. What about the daughters? Well, they're attached to their husbands' families, so then that's where their inheritance comes from, through their husbands. So why would the oldest son get a double portion? That's where my mind went. That's not here, is it? See, sometimes my mind wanders. I don't know, I had too much coffee or something. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And this is where I'm going, that Christ is the oldest son. He's the only son. He inherits a double portion. He inherits all of it. What is the inheritance of God the Father to Jesus? Heaven. You get heaven. Because you're a fellow heir with him. By the way, I did find an answer as to why the oldest son got a double portion. Which seems a little unfair, doesn't it? I know my parents told me, they're both still alive, but they said, you know, we put it in our will, when we are both passed away, I have two sisters, no brothers, we want our estate divided in quarters, and fourths, and one portion goes to the church. And then you and your sisters each get one quarter as well. And I said, okay, yeah, well, that's good. I'm glad to see, I mean, they're faithful Lutherans and all that. So, good for them. I don't know that they'll ever hear this recording. And so, you know, I'm inspired by that. I'm kind of thinking, you know, I might do that too when I'm at that point in life. So, why would the oldest son get a double portion? It doesn't seem fair. Well, the answer is, I did find an answer, that the oldest son was expected to take responsibility for the clan, to take over as the head of the family unit when the father passed away, and be responsible for all the rest. And because he was responsible for all the rest, if any of the family members, the clan, and remember they lived in big family units, clans, they all lived together. You know, a whole village would be a whole clan, for instance. If any of them became destitute, if any of them had a sudden loss of, you know, a spouse or became an orphan, who was to take care of them? The oldest son, who's the head of the clan. So he was given a double portion, not only to be able to take care of them, but also to show his leadership and expect that leadership from him. So this sort of makes sense, doesn't it? Actually, I think I read that from some Jewish commentary. That I just searched it on the internet and a whole bunch of things popped up and that was one of them and I thought, okay, that kind of makes sense. But I think in modern day America when an inheritance is given, you don't hear of the oldest child getting a double portion anymore. That's no longer kind of the culture. So we are heirs with God and fellow heirs with Christ. So everything Christ gets as the only begotten son, you get as well. And then here's a curious little thing. Provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him. Huh. That's kind of a little bit of a sour note right there. So you get all this good stuff. He's describing everything. We're only halfway through the chapter here, so this is where we'll stop, so right after verse 17, but a little bit more discussion here first. All of this good stuff, we're no longer debtors, we're no longer obliged to the law, we have received all these good things, we're no longer spirits of slavery, we can call God by a very intimate name, Abba Father, and yet, provided we suffer with him and that we may be glorified with him. Huh. It's kind of like, you know, a wrinkle on your brow. What? What's that mean? Well, any thoughts?
Well, it's kind of like your example about the person that got jailed. I mean, people are hostile to Jesus and to God, so you're going to have to expect that to come on you too if you're going to follow him.
Yes. And back to what I said a little bit earlier, that Jesus said, if so they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So in this earthly life, we still have some suffering to go through. Do all of you suffer? Yes. In some way, in whatever way God allows or permits, the devil will tempt you as much as God will allow, as much rope as God allows on the devil for now. You will have some suffering in some form. Whatever that is. Why is that? Well, sin still exists. We're still in the midst of the battles. We know the victory is coming, or that has, frankly, has already been won, but we still are in the midst of those battles here in this earthly life. Until what happens? When the battle is finally completed, the battle against sin, death, and the devil is finally completed, and we will be completely glorified with him. I have another illustration that I thought of with this. I hope you guys like illustrations. I guess I had a bunch of them on my mind for tonight's Bible study. Some of you know I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan, Jill and I both. After every semester at the seminary, we would watch the whole trilogy again. We loved it. And J.R.R. Tolkien was a Christian, too. There's a lot of Christian themes in Lord of the Rings. Well, you don't have to have watched the movies. By the way, have any of you watched the movies? Just one? Okay. You don't have to have watched the movies to understand the description that I'm about to give you. There's a couple of different times where there's this big battle between the men and the elves and the orcs and the wargs, you know, the good guys against the bad guys. One of them is they're attacked by the wargs on their way to Helm's Deep. Another one is on the Pelennor Fields before Minas Tirith, for instance. And in both these cases in the movie, the good guys, namely the men and the elves, they've won the battle, essentially. And it shows there's some main characters talking to each other about, you know, what happens next or what we need to do. And you can see in the background, there's still some skirmishes going on. You can picture that. I'm thinking of that especially when the wargs attack them before Helm's Deep. And there's still some skirmishes there. There's still some of the enemy that is still fighting and a few of the men and the soldiers still fighting those ones, but the battle has basically been won. That's our life now. The battle's been won. Jesus won the battle for you. We are victorious. But you still have skirmishes against sin and the devil in this earthly life. We're still mopping up little battles until the battlefield is finally cleared and nothing is left but us in our glory with Christ. That will be Judgment Day, when that battlefield is cleared. Okay? Until then, you keep fighting those little skirmishes against sin and against the devil, knowing that the overall battle is already complete. And frankly, the devil knows it. Now, you know, from a battle sense, yes, I'm a man. I like war movies. You like war movies?
Yes.
Yeah, me too. So I like war movies. I like fantasy and science fiction movies. But in war movies, if you win the battle, but you don't mop up all the little remnants of the enemy that are still fighting, what's going to happen? They're going to keep pestering you, and they're going to keep, fighting against you until you finally finish the battle. You can't just fight a battle until you've got the upper hand. You got to finish it. You know, lots of war movies are like that, right? So the same thing is true in our life. We have to continue that fight against sin. We have to continue to fight those skirmishes against sin and the devil until the final victory is complete on Judgment Day. All right. That just made, I was thinking of that because we still have to suffer with Christ in order that we may be glorified with Him. The victory is already won. Okay, any thoughts or comments? Philmar.
Brief.
Good.
Back to verse 8, where you were talking about, and we had talked about somebody doing good deeds that was a Christian.
Yeah.
Jesus talked about that in two places. One was the widow that gave, they got a penny. She was begging outside the temple, and she got a penny. And meanwhile, there's this rich guy that made all the noise. And the other one was the same thing, except one was praying quietly, and the other one was making
yes.
a show.
Right.
That's one and two. And number three, you said, if the Spirit doesn't come after, you're not going to be a Christian unless the Spirit comes after you,
mm-hmm.
basically. And I was thinking, a good example of that is Paul.
Yes, right. All three good points. So on the point of one and two, you're right. Jesus talked about the guy who prayed very openly and publicly. He was drawing attention to himself. That was not pleasing to God. The guy was praying in order to make himself look good. The guy who sat in the back and prayed very quietly, Lord, I'm a sinner, please forgive me, that's the guy who's pleasing to God. Yes, Jesus said that. And the same thing, the widow's mite. She gave, you know, a penny, but it was all she had, and God was more pleased with that than the people who gave their riches because it was a mere drop in the bucket for them. And so your motivation matters, which you had said earlier when we were talking about that. And yes, on that other point that you made, what was the third point?
The Spirit will come for
you. Oh, yes, right. The Holy Spirit comes for us. We don't go seeking Him. He comes to us. And in fact, I do say sometimes that before you're converted, and this is more obvious when you're an adult, but it still happens even as a baby, before you're converted to faith, you actually fight against Him. So the Holy Spirit has to kind of convert you against your will. Because you fight against Him. That's what Paul is talking about here, how we are hostile to God. So, yes, good illustration there too. Good. Excellent. Any other comments? All right. Very good. Well, we'll continue on with the second half of Romans 8, where everything is great, next week. All right. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.
Do you remember or